I'm going to come back to Daniel for a couple of weeks here now. Finished with chapter 3, Lord willing, before turning the morning pulpit over to Pastor Nick. And so I want to get through the next episode that is here before us in Daniel. Now turn with me to Daniel chapter 3, and we'll read the first 18 verses. This is the word of God. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man... Oh, I'm sorry, I didn't start with the beginning of the chapter. Chapter 3, verse 1. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits, and its breadth 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, treasurers, justices, magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates and all the officials of the provinces gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and the herald proclaimed aloud, You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. Therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall be immediately be cast into the burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Thus far the reading of God's word this morning. The ancient historian by the name of Herodotus, along with a scholar by the name of Callimachus, who both lived at a time not distant, not very far from the time of Nebuchadnezzar and of Daniel, were the first ones to ever compile a list, feeling the need to do that, for the historical record, perhaps, and also for the curious traveler, of the 7 greatest constructions or wonders of the ancient world. You know, with the exception of the Egyptian pyramids and the temple to Artemis, both of which were built much, much earlier than the time of Daniel, all of those ancient wonders were constructed within 300 to 500 years of the time that Daniel and his three friends lived. So we can tell by that that it was a great time of man-made accomplishments, of acknowledging the growing abilities of man, of celebrating the prowess, the advance, by acknowledging the visionary aspect of such projects, to think they could build such enormous constructions, acknowledging the motivation being the credit and the praise either to a king or to the God of the king. And it's amazing, I think, to know also that for most of people today, such amazing achievements are totally disregarded, totally forgotten about, as if the only time of achievement is that which is in our history, in our day and age. King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon probably has done a lot of thinking about that dream that Daniel explained and interpreted to him. If he is indeed the head of gold, kind of goes to your head, doesn't it, to even say that? If he is indeed the head of gold and no one following him is really going to be quite as good as he is, then why not make his kingdom even more glorious? Why not cast it in permanent record with a building of a statue, even greater perhaps than the dream itself depicted, making it all about himself, his kingdom, his mark on the world? And what better way to do that than to create that statue that he dreamed of and to exalt his name even in it? Nebuchadnezzar then, you know, went forward to pick the approximately same spot in Babylon that his predecessor, his forebearer Nimrod, had picked for the tower that he built, which would be Dura in the plain of Shinar, for the purpose of, you know, being able to be seen from far away. You would probably see this statue for miles around, and also to give a great enough space that enormous numbers of people could be clear to assemble around the statue on command, that they might gather before it, that they might focus on it, and as the dilemma here unfolds before us, come to worship that statue, acknowledging Nebuchadnezzar for his power, for his triumph, for his glory, and acknowledging it and saluting it as being the greatest thing on earth. It was probably not very long since the time Daniel gave him that dream and its meaning. And you might remember at the end of chapter 2, when Daniel did, Nebuchadnezzar praised him and gave him an exalted position in the kingdom along with these three friends of his. Since then, the kingdom of Babylon had indeed prospered, moved forward greatly, and grown to be one of the most glorious places on earth. And such development and such success is probably the reason why Daniel himself is not present in chapter 3. Because he is called away for some other responsibilities, perhaps. It also, of course, is the best time, therefore, for this concerted effort of attack on the other three Jewish boys, Jewish young men. For it would appear, when you begin the chapter, that Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah are deliberately being singled out, aren't they? The dedicatory service is going to be a big deal. It was to be a grand celebration of Nebuchadnezzar particularly, and therefore it's something that would visualize not only his supreme glory, but also the unity of the nation behind them. When megalomaniacs
act like this down through history. It's always for the same reason. I want to unify the nation. I want to make sure everybody is in support of me. That's the essence of modern 20th century fascism. We worship one man, not even the nation. We follow one man. And that's, in essence, what Nebuchadnezzar is doing here. And, you know, you read that chapter and you notice the advances of mankind that are on display here. It's magnificent. You know, first there's the sophisticated organization of government. We read these verses, and all of the titles of all of the political positions, and it almost, you know, is humorous in its redundancy and in its monotony as we go through it again and again. There's a whole list of officials here who are assembled or going to be assembled from all over the empire, which demonstrates not only, you know, a very successful political organization, but also a governmental system which is sophisticated enough to stay together and to actually function in a positive way. And then second, of course, there is the display of the advance of arts here. You know, engineering and metallurgy are described in the construction of such a giant statue in very impressive terms, as well as the amazing abilities and advances in construction, in the use of baser and finer materials. By this time in man's history, we don't want to just pass this off as if it was just a description of nonsense. This is indeed an amazing thing that is going on. Even music, we read, has progressed. You know, this is the first mention of such a variety of musical instruments, as well as the effort not only to play them individually, but also to do so in concert and harmony with one another. Genesis 4 goes back to Genesis 4, where it tells us that music and metallurgy, particularly, both of those contributions have been a focus of man's preoccupation since the time of Cain and his continuing line, who is also credited, by the way, for the first city of man being built. Here is how far his line has been able to come. But then we hear about these Chaldeans. You might remember the Chaldeans from chapter 2. They were among the advisors, that variety of magicians and soothsayers and advisors that Nebuchadnezzar had gathered together because he wanted them to tell him his dream and give its explanation. You might remember it was the Chaldeans who stepped forward and spoke for the entire group, saying, "There's no man alive who can tell you what you want to know, O king." You might remember that the four young Jewish boys were not among the group, as they should have been on that occasion. And yet they were going to be the first ones to be executed when the king gave his order. You remember that? So it would appear that there was already some animus, some jealousy, some issue between the Chaldeans and these young gifted exiles. There's also, by the way, just one aside to mention, just so I have to mention it, and rather than letting it pass. There's one mysterious point about the text in this section of Daniel. In chapter 2, verse 4, it says, "The Chaldeans answered the king's demand in Aramaic." It gave us the specific language that they spoke. And then, but the interesting thing about it is that from that verse forward, the text of Daniel is in Aramaic instead of Hebrew. And it goes on in Aramaic until the end of chapter 7 when it mysteriously reverts back to Hebrew again. And I just mention that because you need to know it, I guess. But it's also something you might be interested to know in, that nobody has been able to figure out any explanation for that shifting of gears. It's one of the lengthiest sections of the entire Bible, whether written in Hebrew or Greek, that uses that third language. And we haven't been able to figure out what the real purpose is. It's a mystery for biblical scholars, but surely it has some bearing on the influence of the Chaldeans in this regard. Well, why would the Chaldeans do this to these young men? The first thought that might come to our mind is, why don't they appreciate? Why haven't they thanked Daniel and his three friends for saving their own lives, let alone his and his friends? Most likely explanation I can think of is that they simply did not believe that Daniel's God was real and that Daniel's line to the king about God's giving him a vision was real. Undoubtedly, they thought that it was some staged whole episode to exalt him and to do so in front of them, the kind of leap to the front of the pack, so to speak, putting them under his favor. Here's a way then to accuse these Jews of being traitors to the king and to country and to have them eliminated from the scene in a competition that they must have been feeling. So the Chaldeans might be able to have their old place of power restored. I'm sure they were still hurting from that sensitive, embarrassing issue. Politics, it would seem, brothers and sisters, have always attracted the unseemly sort of people. We might think that that is somehow new, somehow raw in our day, but it has always been that case. And it's always been the case to attract this kind of cutthroat business. However, it's important for us to note one very critical issue, and we need to get down to this, and that is that the only thing, and I want especially the young people here to hear this and to pay attention, the only thing these Chaldeans could do, the only hook they have on these four young men, or in this case, these three young men, the only accusation they can level against them was their spiritual integrity. That is the only thing they could attack them on, was their spiritual integrity. The Jews were not being disloyal to the king. They were not abusing their power or their position. They were not corrupting their offices in any way. They were not greedy. They were not doing something for themselves on the side. They were not stealing. They were not abusing others. They were not violating a trust. If anything, their faithfulness on the job appears to have been a sticking point with the Chaldeans, you can imagine, had no such spine for moral integrity themselves, who might be resenting them because they were not one of them. Instead, a narrative had to be created by which to accuse them of some terrible, terrible breaking of a law that they might be condemned and judged. No one else in the kingdom would have any scruples or any convictions that would make them resist going along with the crowd. King says, bow down, worship the statue. Okay, no problem. As long as I keep my government job, as long as I get my paycheck, my pension, I'll whatever you want, I'll do. Only these Jews would insist on worshiping their God along with serving the king that God had put them under, but they would do so only in that order. So the narrative must be that to hold to their God makes them disloyal. The Chaldeans know this, and they aim to use such integrity, such faith against them. Now, this is not a new tactic in a fallen world, of course. There have been many totalitarian states in history that have acted the same way. We can think close to home, the early Christians in the second and third centuries were required to profess Caesar as Lord, or else face death as entertainment for the crowds. Ever since the 8th century AD, the Muslims have struggled to conquer more and more Christian lands, creating their caliphates and requiring Christians to convert or be beheaded. Lenin and Chairman Mao both had their humongous statues of themselves. The Japanese demanded Christians, Confucians, and Buddhists in Korea and in Manchuria to engage in emperor worship or die. But such demands, brothers and sisters, are not always so blunt, so in your face. Even the United States government has gotten progressively bolder at requiring a silence on the part of Christians in society, of demanding submission to the state over against the convictions of one's faith and one's practice. We've seen this as recently as the last presidential administration with the imposition of the Health Care Act and its requirement that even Christian colleges, even Christian churches, actively participate in the provision and availability of abortion. Or even more recently, with this episode of that cake baker whom lawyers wanted to force to work against his will in order to serve a homosexual wedding that he could not support as a Christian. Brothers and sisters, we should not forget just how significant the past presidential election has been. But just because such opposition, such bullying is all around us, that doesn't mean that Christians always know exactly how they are to act when the pressure is on, how they are to respond to the tactics when they hit home. We've already learned in chapter 1 of Daniel that Christians are not called of God to go looking for persecution. You're not required to stick your neck out so that somebody else may chop it off with ease. And we also know of the teaching and the instructions in Romans 13 and 1 Peter chapter 2 and other places where Paul and Peter tell us to submit to political authorities as being sent by God Himself. But when we are confronted with tyrants, when those same apostles also tell us that we must obey God and not man, just how is it we are to weigh a proper response? How do we know what we're going to do? When the lines are drawn hard and fast, you know, such as when Christians are forced to publicly deny Christ or perish, there is, ironically, a confidence that can come to a Christian in that situation. My duty is clear. I can rest in that. I can trust my God. One Romanian pastor expecting to be executed told his captors, your supreme weapon is killing. My supreme weapon is dying. As Tertullian said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. But the tactics of the world today are often more subtle. They're slight in increment, so much so that it's hard to even see. Slow in transition, palatable for most under all kinds of circumstances. Much like the frog in the pot of water, not boiling right away, but having the heat turned up slowly but surely until it's too late. When compromise and denial, you see, are mixed with distraction, when they're mixed with entertainment, when they're mixed with pleasure, when they're mixed with a promised sense of security and comfort. When the adulteress is excused, legitimized, simply because, well, she's attractive. You can't blame him. She's available. When the stand of a Christian should be taking is laughed at even by other Christians as being trivial, as being legalistic, even being nonsensical. When the culture all around us seems to say, this life belongs to you, you should enjoy yourself. There simply is no such thing any longer as a hill upon which one must die. That more subtle approach is actually much more dangerous, much more damaging than a straight-on confrontation would be. And the strategy that the world has learned is to change the Christian's worldview first and then make demands upon them. Knowing that if I can persuade you to reject the principles of your faith yourself, then you will readily go along with what I want you to do. Your worldview, brothers and sisters, is the place from which you will start all your thinking. It's the place by which you will arrive at your conclusions. Your worldview is that which defines how you regard value, how you regard purpose, how you regard priorities, how you define beauty, how you estimate righteousness, what justice is. It determines what you regard as right and wrong, what your goals are, what rewards you are seeking. Those are all what it means to have worldview. And your worldview, if you're a Christian, must start and end with the Word of God. But of course, the strategy is, if I can change your worldview, if I can change your sense of priorities, if I can change your goals, if I can change your rewards, if I can somehow disengage your sense of justice or right and wrong or redefine those things in some socially acceptable way, then you won't mind doing what I want you to do, because now your worldview allows it. And yet, as fundamental as a solid Christian worldview is, it's something that can easily be altered and changed slowly but surely by all the others around you in your world without your even being aware of it. Those others can use tools such as time, such as affections, such as hunger, to make you slowly abandon your worldview and adapt theirs, even to the point of defending that change. Even Christians today will embrace homosexuality because it has been changed, you see. The worldview has been changed. It is no longer a moral thing. It is a civil right. It's not a moral wrong, it's a civil right. Who's going to argue with civil rights? The worldview was changed first. Now the laws can be changed readily. And Christians will be accepting of it, because who can argue with civil rights? When the Christian worldview that was so prevalent in our country for so long is successfully changed, that is what they're talking about when they say we live in a post-Christian world. You might say, well, there's nothing post-Christian here. We all go to church, and we got churches all over the place, and people are still Christian, and they still vote. No, they've changed our worldview. They've gone after that first. What makes you distinctively Christian will evaporate. because worldview has been changed. We've changed. It begins this way, you know, just to give you a scenario. It begins this way, my friends, with a practical disregard by the heads of homes for attention to the Bible, attention to church, attention to worship. If there's something else to do, if there's somewhere else to go, we're going to do it. We're going to go there. We don't need to go. The wife and the kids can go, I'm going to stay home and watch the game. Then goes to a desired freedom for the pleasures of the moment first, over against anything that might be long-term. You have a pleasure, you have a desire in life that's going to take work to get there, that's going to take saving to get there, that's going to take ambition to get there. Well, I'd rather have the weekend. And if we don't ever get to that goal, that's fine. So it's a change from the long-term goal to the immediate reward. It comes from a relaxation of moral structures. You know, our society used to depend on the moral majority, as it was referred to, meaning, well, the general consensus of our society says this is right and this is wrong, and so I'm okay being the exception to that rule because I'm in the minority, and who's going to care? But when enough people relax their own independent pursuits of wickedness, there is no more moral consensus left. There's no support from the inside. The center will not hold. That change continued in our nation when non-Christian ideas and principles began to then be thrust forward and remain unchallenged, undenied, until their right to be heard, their right to be accepted, becomes the new law in the land. When this kind of worldview is accepted, you also have the tendency to think, another sign of having your worldview changed is this, you have a tendency to think that you have a new regard, a renewed sense of social regard, of tolerance, of things that we used to not tolerate. And isn't that wonderful that we tolerate so much? We have a new freedom. We have a new right to live in this country as we choose, without anybody telling us what's wrong about that and why we should change. And because of that, there is no reason at all for ever thinking that we should ever have to sacrifice for something, or that we should ever have to die for something, for what you believe, for what you stand for the God that you worship. That's not worth it. That's a change in your worldview. Before the test comes, you've already bowed the knee to the statue. But the truth is, my friends, the truth always will be just the opposite. When nothing is worth dying for, nothing is worth living for. That is a moral truth, fundamental law, that nothing and no one can change. If there is nothing worth dying for, there is nothing worth living for. To embrace the worldview of this age, which denies the reality of any principle at all, any sacrifice at all, which rules out any truth, any form of righteousness that is outside of our mere opinion, which declares that all behavior is acceptable and nothing is worthy of judgment, nothing is worthy of condemnation, that is to deny that there is any reason at all for the Son of God to have come to the world. What he did was meaningless. What he was trying to do was meaningless. That there was no reason for him to freely, willingly lay down his life. That such a death is payment at all for anything. For such a God cannot truly require anything from us. What right does God have to be our judge? Nor to judge us according to any standard like his moral law. Nor to send us to hell for the sins we commit in heart and in mind and in body. But rather than freeing yourself from serving something beyond yourself, the new way of thinking actually enslaves you. That's the deep, dark secret. The new feeling of liberality is actually putting chains on your wrists and ankles. You think it's freeing you from serving something beyond yourself. It actually enslaves you to live a life of emptiness. You must live without purpose. You must live a life of uselessness. You must live for no purpose whatsoever. You are to live in hopeless denial of any answers at all. And worse, of course, you're doomed to die in sheer ignorance of what it is that truly awaits you after death. If to live is Christ and to die is gain, then to live for nothing is to die in emptiness. And there really is no choice. That's the stark truth. That is what Christ delivers you from. That is what the Word of God points to you. That is what He calls you to sacrifice for. The first things we always think about are what we might leave behind or how it might cost us in body and in mind and in money. But the Christian eventually gets around to realizing, Christ died for me. I've forgotten that. My worldview was changed behind my back. I have forgotten Christ died for me. It's your worldview, you see, that defines you. And it is a Christian worldview that will dictate the choices that you make in life, as well as that of the culture that you create or you tear down every day by those choices. It is your faith, it's your worldview that dictates where it is you will take your stand. I'm not here to tell you where that is. Only by the Holy Spirit will your conscience tell you where that must be taken. But it is your faith, it is your worldview that will lead you there and say, thus far, no farther, here is where it ends. You must know that that's coming. You must not think that your worldview can secretly be merely hedonistic and that everything will be fine. It's your worldview that dictates where you will take your stand, and it will define for you the lines that you must draw when the time comes. Oh, Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you. Can you imagine what he's saying? How resolute he is? No argumentation, no rationale, no explanation. You don't understand, King. Let me explain to you how this is not really a problem. We're being set up. Oh, woe is us. We have no need to answer you in this matter, O King. Our God is real. He will deliver us if it be His will and purpose. But if not, we will not serve you. We will not bow down to that statue. Let that resonate this morning. Let that challenge you to re-inventory that worldview. And ask yourself, where have I been sold a bill of smaltzy goods? It's not even a word, forget it. so that I have actually denied Christ without even thinking I'm doing it. And realize that I have to really do believe and profess with all my heart to live must be Christ, and to die truly will be gain. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we don't know what lines in the sand will be drawn for each of us. They come in those small, subtle ways almost every day. They come in huge ways that require some kind of answer. Every Christian stands before you, Lord, and we pray that you would forgive us for the weakness that you find in us. We ask, Lord, that as we anticipate those times of testing, that you would drive us to your word and you would hold us up by your Spirit, and that you would encourage us so that, Father, we might have the ability to stand for Christ and to represent Christ above all else. Have mercy on us, O Lord. Strengthen us for your service. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.